Me in the book of Psalms to Psalm number 16, and I hope you won't be annoyed when I say that of the different translations, the Revised Standard Version by and large gets the accuracy and the feeling of this psalm better than either the Authorized Version or the New International Version. It's a marvelous psalm. But before we come to it, I want to do the same as I did this morning as when we began our series of studies in John's Gospel. I took time to give something of a general introduction, and I would like to do the same again tonight. And to say that if a ministry is to be valid, that is to be a real, biblical, and God-honoring ministry, it must deal constantly and comprehensively with four things. A true ministry must deal, first of all, with the content of Scripture, so that people will know what is in the Bible. And over the years that we've been together here, there is only one book of the Bible that we have not covered and preached upon verse by verse, and that is the Song of Solomon, and that will have to be dealt with in the fairly near future. And whatever else people say about this kind of church and this kind of ministry, I think it true to say that people who come here should know their Bibles, and they should know their way around their Bibles. The second thing that a true ministry must deal with is the history of Scripture. And over the years, again, we have turned regularly to the historical books of the Bible, not only to the content of these books, that is, not only to the stories of these books, but to the sequence of these books. Seeing in the Scriptures the progress and the development of God's revelation of Himself, because His revelation of Himself increases all the way from Genesis right through the Scriptures. And we have to see in the history of Scripture the development of God's revelation of His dealings with the world in general, and with His chosen people and His church in particular. And I think it is very important in any ministry that we should set the patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and that sequence of characters, the patriarchs, the prophets, and the kings in their sequence and in their context. And we have tried over the years to take the great prophets and to set their ministry into their true historical context, so that we might understand ever more fully and ever more comprehensively what the Scriptures are teaching. And if that is true of the Old Testament, it is equally true in the New Testament, because we have to trace in the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, we have to trace the narrative, that is, the historical narrative, remembering always, of course, that it is selective. It does not tell us everything. And then in the epistles, we have to see that we are dealing with the doctrines of the faith and with church order. Because God has not left it open for us to run the Church of Jesus Christ in any way that we choose. And certainly we do not have the option to run and to organize the Church of Jesus Christ according to prevailing modern fashions and tendencies. I think it was my brother on one occasion preaching said, If the world is moving further and further away from God, why should we try to conform the life of the church to the spirit of the world? It is all laid down for us in Holy Scripture. And this is how we must live the life of faith. This is how we must live the life of the church. And then when we come to the book of Revelation, we have in the most vivid of terms a picture of and an exposition of the final consummation of history. And my, oh my, it's going to be a marvelous occasion. There are lots of people who are terribly depressed because they feel that somehow or other man, perhaps in alliance with the devil, is eventually going to destroy everything and leave everything in total nihilistic rubble. That's not what Christians believe. The Christian says, there's a great day coming. And there sure is. The third thing that a ministry has to see to it that it deals with is the matter of the doctrines of the Scriptures. And doctrine's not very popular nowadays, even in the evangelical church. The great thing in the evangelical church nowadays is experience. Oh, never mind doctrine, as long as you've got a good experience. That's not biblical Christianity. And we have to see to it that we deal with the doctrines of Scripture so that people understand what they believe and what they are supposed to believe. I think maybe we should get round a wee bit when people say to us, oh, I don't know that I believe that. We say, well, I don't know that you're a Christian. It would put a few cats amongst the pigeons, but it might do a lot of good. We have to know what we believe, what we are supposed to believe. We need to know in clearest doctrinal terms what God has done for us, what God has given to us, and what God promises us in the salvation that is found in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it is of immense importance that we should think clearly about the doctrine of God, not only in terms of the sovereignty of God, but in terms of the glorious providence of God. We need to be clear about the doctrine of the person of Christ and the doctrine of the atonement and the doctrine of the resurrection. Was it in the current copy of Life and Work, or was it in yesterday's Glasgow Herald that I read a letter in which someone was saying, when you think of all the commotion that has been stirred up because of this man Rushdie's book and the slur he has cast upon the faith of Islam, it's rather interesting to note that bishops and others can slander the Christian faith, but nobody takes very much notice. Maybe Islam has more regard for its religion than nominal Christianity. We need to be clear about the doctrine of the resurrection, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the heavenly intercession. Oh, I don't know why it is, but I find myself thinking a lot about this these days, that there's a glorious man in heaven, and oh, his prayer life is a tremendous prayer life, and he ever lives to make intercession for the likes of you and me. And we need to be clear about the doctrine of the personal return and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And with regard to these doctrines, we must think and not just feel. Now, I'm as good at feeling as any of you. In some of the hymns we've been singing tonight, I sure have felt them. I've been up on my toes by the sheer thrill of the truths that we've been singing. How can you sing, oh love that wilt not let me go, without feeling? But we've got to think. And so we come to the fourth thing that a ministry must do, and it is this that leads us into our psalm tonight. It is vital to study what I would call the experience of Scripture. We have to study, we have to consider what we see recorded in Scripture of the life and the experiences and the battles of men and women of faith, because we see in them the doctrines and the truths of Scripture expressed in human lives in the same kind of circumstances as we live in. And of course, in this psalm, we are dealing with a man who is speaking about his own experiences in the life of faith. But we need to add this rider that it is very important that all our experiences should be examined in the light of Scripture, and all our experiences should be interpreted by Scripture, and all our experiences should be guided and encouraged by Scripture. We may not have some kind of experience and automatically assume that because of this experience or this feeling, we are Christians. Some of you will remember many years ago, a fellow used to come to church. I'm glad to say that he's now a Christian, but he wasn't then. And he was a radical sort of chap, and he was very vocal, and he used to tell me all the things that he wasn't prepared to believe. I remember sitting in my car away out Great Western Road by one of the student halls of residence, and it was after midnight on a Sunday night, and eventually I opened the door of the car and said, "Go home." I said, "If you're not prepared to believe, you'll never be a Christian." But then you see, I got a letter from that fellow. He still wasn't a Christian. And in his hall of residence, on one occasion, he had been listening to some music. It was a record of something by Brahms. I can't remember which one. And as he listened, he was a very musical chap, and as he listened to this record, he told me about it. I knew that he would. He always did. He told me about it, and how as he listened to this, he said, "Mr. Flip, you know, I was moved to the very depth of my being, and the tears were running down my cheeks." And he assumed that he had become a Christian. He still didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and he certainly didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But you see, he had an experience. And on the basis of that experience, he assumed. But we are not allowed to do that. Every experience we have, whether it is of joy or of sorrow, we have to take it to the Scriptures and say, "Now, what kind of experience is this?" And it is in this way that we grow in grace, we grow in faith, we grow in usefulness, and we grow in blessing. And when we turn to the Psalms, and we studied Psalms 1 to 15 somewhere round about the spring of 1987, we find the whole range of human experience. Yes, the whole range. We find faith. We find doubt. Now, not doubt expressed by unbelievers, but doubt expressed by belief. You say, "Mr. Lama, I'm a Christian. I've never doubted. I don't believe it. I really don't." If you've never had any doubts, you're either superhuman or subhuman. And neither is as good as being human. We find faith. We find doubt. We find worship. We find praise. We find complaint, not only complaint against man, but complaint against God. We find victory, we find defeat, we find persecution, and we find all these things recorded in the Scriptures, particularly in the Psalms, with regard to the lives of individual believers and with regard to the life of the people of God. And we find again and again and again that these people, these men and women of faith, through their struggles, found eventually their refuge and their strength in the doctrine of God. And that brings me, perhaps you're relieved to know, to Psalm number 16. And we have no idea at all of the background circumstances of Psalm number 16. So we won't speculate. If I remember rightly, the first time I preached on this psalm in this congregation all these years ago, we entitled it, this psalm, The Secret of a Happy Life. So that's our subject for the rest of the sermon. The secret of a happy life, but not a life without problems. But the secret of a happy life in terms that we see in this psalm, life that is based on the resolution of faith. David is looking to God, and he says in verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee I take refuge." Preserve me, keep me, deliver me. Now you see, here we don't know his circumstances, but in them he knows that he needs God. It's quite clear about that. So knowing that he needs God, what does he do? Instead of looking at his circumstances, he looks at God. Preserve me, O God, for in thee I take refuge. Keep me safe. You know, you're really at the beginning of a happy life when your life is based day by day on the principle that you say to God, "Now God, keep me safe." You know how sometimes when people are going away to do things, we say, "Well, will you manage on your own?" And so, "Oh yes, I'll manage." Don't do that with God. Preserve me, O God, for in thee I take refuge. And then in verses 2 and 3, we find David, I suppose we could say, giving his testimony. And I read in my version here, "I say to the Lord." I think both the Authorized Version and the New International Version say, "I said to the Lord." But what the verse really means is this: I say to the Lord now what I said to the Lord in the past. "Thou art my Lord, I have no good apart from thee." Now, says David, I can remember the time in my past experience when I first came to the place where I trusted the Lord. And I trust him again. What I said then, I say now. All my life and all my hope are in thee. I still stand where I once stood, when I put my trust in thee. Now this is really quite important, because David is not really looking back to a former decision. Now I'm not minimizing decisions that we make. I sometimes, not often, but I sometimes wish that I could pinpoint exactly the place and the time when I first put my trust in Christ. I can't. I sometimes wish I could. But I know a variety of times, and I can recall a variety of times down through the years of my experience, when I have said to the Lord all over again, "Lord, I still trust you. I trusted you then, I trust you now." So he's not looking back to a former decision, but rather, he is standing in a present decision. Put it like this. If I had never come to Christ, I would do it right now. I really would. But then he goes on in verse 3 to elaborate this decision that he made. It wasn't only a decision to trust the Lord. He says, as for the saints, that is the believing men and women, as for the saints in the land, they are the noble in whom is all my delight. You see, he not only made a decision to trust Christ, he made a decision, and he makes that decision again, to identify himself with God's people and to walk with them as they walk with God. What he's really saying in verse 3 is that he rejoices in Christian fellowship. And this is where he wants to be. He wants to be with the people of God. He doesn't want to be an isolated believer. He doesn't want to be the kind of believer, and there are many of these around, the kind of believer who chooses to stay on the edge of the fellowship. But they never really come into the beating, participating heart and life and work of the fellowship. Oh no, says David the psalmist, that's not what I want. The saints in the land, they are the noble in whom is my delight. But then as we move on to the next verse, we begin to realize that it is David's open commitment to God and David's open commitment to the people of God and David's open commitment to the work of God that has drawn upon him criticism and opposition from others. It hasn't been easy for him to take his stand for God. And from the narratives in the Old Testament, we are aware of the fact that at times some of the greatest difficulties that David had arose from his own family. And this is one reason why the psalm begins, preserve me, O God, keep me. Say, O God, keep a hold on me, God, because there are so many people who influence me, and I wonder sometimes if they've got the capacity to draw me away from yourself. Preserve me, hold on to me, keep me true. And there is good ground for David praying this prayer. Because we look at verse 4, where David speaks of the people among whom he lives and works. And he describes them as those who choose another God. So strictly speaking, they are the ungodly. The non-godly. And of course, since the Ten Commandments say you shall have no other gods before me, if there are those who choose another God to walk with that God, whatever that God may be, then they are idolaters. And this is a very strong description, really, to call them ungodly and idolaters, but that in very truth is the description of those people who choose another God. But look what David says. Those who choose another God multiply their sorrows. Now, multiplication is really quite a staggering business. It's much more frightening than mere addition. If it's simply addition and you sin twice, and then sin twice again, Well, you've got four. But if you maintain that progression on multiplication principles, you end up with a mighty mountain of complication and sorrow. And what I've written down in my bit of paper here is simply this. Backsliding, that is, turning away from God, not walking with God as once we walked with God, having not necessarily outwardly but inwardly reservations about our commitment, not being as willing to serve as once we were willing to serve, especially if that service caused us a little bit of discomfort and a little bit of cost. That's what I mean by backsliding. Backsliding is a costly business. Those who choose another God multiply their sorrows. And those who are adrift from God will find increasingly that life is best described as a dead loss. Now look what David says. Those who choose another God multiply their sorrows, their libations of... Now this is the pattern of their apparent religious life. Their libations of blood, I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm not going to go with them. I suppose there's an echo here of the very first psalm. Remember Psalm number 1? The way of the godly and the way of the ungodly. Jesus spoke about that as well. The straight gate and the narrow way that leads to life, and the broad road that leads to destruction. Oh, says David, those who choose, those who drift away from God, or who turn their backs upon God, multiply their sorrows, and I simply refuse to go with them. And this is a very wise word of counsel, especially to the young. You have to be very careful who you go with. Not necessarily that that will cause you to do something, shall we say, morally wrong, but it could take you almost imperceptibly away from God. That's why we've got to be so careful with all our relationships. And I speak not only to the young, but I speak to the older people as well. I found myself reluctantly turning up my Bible to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, but it's really verse 17. Where Paul says, therefore come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and I will welcome you and be a father to you, and I will bless you. Come out from among them. And I've written in block capitals in my notes, and I've put two exclamation marks after it. Choose your company carefully. Let me read that passage to you. Do not be mismated with unbelievers. I wonder if there are people here tonight who have boyfriends or girlfriends who are not Christians. I wonder if there are people here tonight, both of whom are Christians, but one is a backslider and is not disposed to go on with God, and the other wants to go on with God. Oh, that kind of relationship is fraught with awful dangers. Do not be mismated with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and iniquity? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with... Oh, you see, you're not saying the devil. Yes, I'm saying the devil. There are men who should be in the ministry, but they entered into a human relationship and got married to that person. And for the rest of their lives they've been out of the will of God because they should have been in the ministry. And there are men and women who should have been in the mission field, and they are not where they should be because of a human relationship that should never have been. What accord has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will live in them and move among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, lest you miss out on all the richness that God wants to give you, come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. But you know, there's a certain caution that we need to speak of there. Paul speaks about it in his first letter to the Corinthians, and he says, now, be careful, I'm not suggesting, he says, that Christians should cut themselves off from all unconverted people. Because if you do that, how are they to hear of Christ? And it is not only sad, it signifies that there is something wrong if Christians only have Christian friends. And it signifies something unwise and something wrong if Christian parents go too far in trying to guarantee that their growing Christian children will only have Christian friends. Because you see, when the time comes that these young people grow up and they have to leave home and go out into the world, they have no experience whatever of how to deal with or how to handle or how to cope with unbelievers. We can be too protective of our children. And that is something that comes from fear rather than faith. But David here is quite clear. These people multiply their sorrows, and he is determined that he will not go with them. And that brings us to verse 5. Now we're coming to the bonny part of the psalm. The Lord is my... On these verses 5 to 9, I see I've entitled The Life Principle of Faith. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Thou holdest my lot or my allocation. You see, David is indicating here that a choice has been made, not just David's choice, but God's choice. You remember, I don't know that we've got time to look up the reference, but way back in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham was a bit fed up with God, really, and was saying to God, now God, what are you going to give me? You've promised to bless me. What are you going to give me? And God said, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. That's what I'm going to give you. Myself. And that's the amazing thing about the Christian gospel. God gives himself freely and gladly, without measure, to the likes of you and me. What does the catechism say, that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Somebody turned it the other way around and said, God's chief end is to glorify man and to enjoy him forever. And that's true as well. And this is why he gives himself to us. If we were to go to the book of Numbers, chapter 18, a passage that deals with the allocation of territory within the promised land to the various tribes, it says there that Aaron and his family, they weren't going to get an allocation of land. Oh, no, says God, I'm your allocation. The Lord is my allotted portion, says David. I sat in my study and smiled at my Bible when I was reading this. And I thought of the old hymn that used to feature a great deal in the Billy Graham early crusades. I'd rather have Jesus than anything else this world affords today. Now that's exactly what David is saying. The Lord is my allotted portion and my cup. Thou holdest my law. Do you see what that says? God has in safe custody what is ours. You know Paul's words in 2 Timothy, the last letter that he ever wrote, I know that safe with him remains, protected by his power, what I've committed to his trust till the decisive hour. Oh, it's great to feel safe, isn't it? But the modern translation changes it a little and says, I know that what God has committed to me is safe. All that is meant by my life and my service is safe in the keeping of God. And so David says in verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I suppose this is the kind of verse that bridegrooms sometimes quote in their speeches at wedding receptions. And it's true. David here is speaking about the boundary lines. He's not speaking about his freedom. He is speaking rather of the boundary lines of his life. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. What's he speaking about? I think he's speaking about God's good and perfect will. In one of his other psalms, David says about God, he leads me beside still waters, green pastures. And whether the road is dark and steep, or whether it's bright, he is with me. Oh, says the psalmist, my lines have fallen in pleasant places because God's goodness and mercy have followed me. I often wasn't aware of God's goodness and mercy because like a good escort, they're a little bit bad. When you see the members of royalty, when you see the Queen, Her bodyguard's not out in front of her. That would distract attention away from the Queen. But they're there. And she knows they're there. And she doesn't have to scan the crowds lest there be any malicious person there. No, she's got a bodyguard. So have we. God's goodness and mercy. Didn't we sing this morning from the hymn number 430, Jesus, what didst thou find in me that thou hast dealt so lovingly? How great the joy that thou hast brought, so far exceeding hope or thought. I bear testimony that I never thought that I could have a life so rich and so deep and so satisfying and so fulfilling as I found in Jesus Christ. And so David goes on in verse 7 and he says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Notice it's counsel. He's speaking about guidance. Not compulsion, but guidance. And the Lord doesn't compel, you see, because he wants our loving response. Oh, he says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel and guidance. In the night also my heart instructs me. Now this could indicate a sleepless night, and hours and hours in the darkness when you can't get asleep, with great heart searching and struggling. But I don't know that it means that. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel or guidance. And in the night, he tells me to sleep on it. And I think it is not only good spiritual truth, I think it is good psychology to say that while we are asleep, God's gracious Spirit works, shall we say, in our subconscious mind, sorting out the tangles and the confusion, so that the next morning you see with a clarity that you didn't think possible what had the potential the previous night to keep you from sleeping. Isn't it one of the Psalms where the psalmist says, and they used to use this at the late night prayer on Radio Scotland, I will both lay me down and sleep in peace, because thou, Lord, art only makest me to dwell in safety. Isn't it true that most of the things that we lie awake worrying about are things that we can't do anything about? We certainly can't do anything about them in the middle of the night. Ah, says David, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. And in the night also my heart instructs me. And I picture here God stealing quietly in on us to point us in the right direction, helping us to see clearly. What a God to trust. Again in the Psalms we read, my times are in thy hand. What a safety. But look what David says next, and we must hurry to a close, in verse 8. I keep, or I set, says the old version, I set the Lord always before me. I've marked into the margin of my Bible, I have set the Lord always before me. And this speaks of the effort of faith. Because he is at my right hand, that is the confidence of faith. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad. That is the blessing of faith. But notice when David says, I keep, oh, what a call this is for the week that now starts. I keep. Oh, my dear people, whatever else you do this coming week, keep the Lord in front of you. I keep the Lord always before me. This is something conscious, something quite deliberate. The fixing of our thoughts and our hearts upon God. When I was learning something about navigation in the Royal Navy during the war, I was taught that one of the basic principles of navigation is to get a fix on some dependable point. And then from that, you can work out your appropriate course. Well, you see, the great dependable point is the unchanging and unchangeable God. The God of faithfulness. I keep the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand. You've heard people sometimes, on special occasions, speaking about someone saying, "Oh, he's been my right-hand man." And you know that somebody is being given a great compliment and a testimony to how much they mean. Well, you see, we have a right-hand man because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. That's Jesus. Someone, oh, how glad I am about this. Someone who stands by you in spite of everything. Yes, in spite of these times when we get into an awful temper and we are sour and bitter and critical and resentful and make the list as long as you like. And eventually, by the grace of God, we work out all the poison out of our system. And then we have to say, "Lord, you're still there." Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. Here is the blessing of faith. All I want, says David, is God and his will, and God's will is good and perfect. And you know, my friends, this is the beginning of serenity in life. Oh, we would need to have sung about 10 different hymns tonight. Not least that hymn that we sing very seldom, number 444. Peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed, to do the will of Jesus, this is rest. Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. And so this brings us to the last two verses, which really speak of the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Thou dost not give me up to Sheol, or let thy godly one see the pit. And those who know your Bibles will know that this verse was quoted twice in the Acts of the Apostles and the great preaching after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13. And in each case, these verses from Psalm 16 are applied to Christ. But then you see, we've been applying it all really to Jesus.